Hello, everyone. Enjoy our 12:30 services while they last. We will adapt. I'm very happy. Perhaps you noticed in the news this week there was a wedding. Crown Princess Martha Louise of Norway married a man from California named Durek Verrett. In her spare time, when she's not polishing her tiaras, Princess Martha teaches people how to talk to angels, and Durek Verrett, her new husband, is a shaman. He says he's a sixth-generation shaman, and he says that a shaman is a person who's here to bridge back the spiritual, to bridge the spiritual world and the physical world. So it proves my theory that you and I are not weird enough to be modern-day royals. Well, at least I'm not. I want to make clear that we, as children of God, we do not talk to angels. We don't talk to leprechauns or fairies or gnomes or anything spirit. God is very clear that we do not have mediums among us, who are people who contact the dead in the spirit world, or witches or sorcerers. They have no place in the lives of his children. Divination, telling fortunes, astrology, it's all forbidden. We are to live simple earthly lives. We are to live as human beings, not in touch with the spirit world except with God and Jesus, and the spirit world will take care of itself. Listed among the sins in Galatians 5 is sorcery explicitly, so it's considered a sin. And I'd like to turn to Colossians 2 and verse 18, and Paul explicitly writes in Colossians 2 and verse 18, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize." His point is he's talking about people who lead people astray, but it's also very clear that we do not worship angels. And Ephesians 6 and verse 12, there's a very sobering verse, a frightening verse in some ways, except that we have God on our side, and so we know we don't need to fear this. But in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, this is the part that's talking about the armor of God. But in the lead in it says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So we do not contact that world in any way, shape, or form. There are times when God does send angels to minister to the lives of humans, of his servants, visibly or invisibly. We know that there are angels who protect us and who do other things, but that's not what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about some specific angels. There are five angels who are named in the scriptures. I'll let you figure out who the five are. We're only going to talk about two of them today. The two that we're going to talk about are very, very good beings who play a huge role in God's plan and have since the day they were created, past, present, and future. They are beings of good character. They have chosen to be on God's side, and they will always be on God's side, and they have served God and his people in purity and faith. Their names are Michael and Gabriel. Both of them end in E-L, which means that the name of God is built into their very names. They're good names. They're used a lot in our world today. We have Michaels, and we have at least one Gabriel on our church roster. You see the name around quite a bit. There's Mike, there's Mickey, there's Michelle. Michael means "who is like God." It's a good, strong name. And Gabriel means "God is my strength." These two know each other. I like to think that they're pals, that they work together. It's weird talking about beings in the Bible who are actually living and could actually hear me talk about them. In general, Michael is a strong warrior. And in general, Gabriel is a trusted messenger. I think of Michael as being on the football team and Gabriel being more of a theater major type. But their roles do overlap. I joke, but I take these beings very seriously. And as I said, they're alive, and they are aware of what human beings are doing. I know in the book of Daniel, it talks about that Gabriel, from the instant his prayer started, Gabriel was aware of it, and he came to his side. And so I picture Michael bursting into Gabriel's room and saying, "There's a guy in Grafton talking about us." And Gabriel saying, "I don't know if I want to hear this," and Michael saying, "I wouldn't miss this for anything." And Gabriel said, "I think I'll just record it and listen to it later." Because, of course, God has books that are recordings of things that we do. And I'm being silly, but I do take these beings very seriously, and I'm very grateful that they exist. The world is very familiar with both of these beings. You probably have been for some time. There are some churches and some religions who worship Michael and Gabriel, especially Michael. They're referred to as saints, Saint Michael and Saint Gabriel, even though they were never canonized the way human beings are. They appear in the stories for the pagan holidays very much. There's a holiday called Michaelmas, I'm probably saying it wrong, in England. And St. George of Britain is just an earthly form of St. Michael. They're both pictured holding a sword and slaying a dragon. In George's case, it's a literal dragon, and in Michael's case, it represents an angel. People pray to them in other religions, not just so-called Christian religions, but Zoroastrianism and Baha'i and things like that. There are many places named after them. There are at least a dozen towns in the British Isles named St. Michael's, and there are 9 towns in the United States named St. Michael or some variation on it. Perhaps, how many of you are familiar with Mont Saint-Michel in France, in Normandy, out in the ocean, the most beautiful island with a huge monastery on it? It's quite a tourist attraction. You have to walk across when the tide is low. It's beautiful, and supposedly it was built because Michael appeared to a priest and said, "Build this for me." Well, the English couldn't have that, so they have their own St. Michael's Mount over in Cornwall, across the ocean from Mont Saint-Michel. It's a beautiful place, and there is a golden statue of St. Michael holding his sword with a dragon under his foot on top of that monument. It's amazing that they could get a statue up there. The statue was only made in the late 1800s. And one of the local legends says that statue actually flew to the top of the spire. And I would like Joe to show a picture now. Amazingly enough, that part of the legend is actually true. The statue did fly. There it is. When it was restored in the late 20th century. I don't know how many of you remember the 20th century, but that's when the statue was restored, and it did fly to the steeple. There are many, many things that people think they know about these two beings from various sources. Most of the world's so-called knowledge of them is from mythology and from fiction, especially John Milton's Paradise Lost. I don't know if any of you had to read that, but it's a very detailed story about wars in heaven and between the angels. It's fiction, although it has scriptural basis. Some religions, including the Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses, actually equate Michael with Jesus. I think the Latter-day Saints believe that Michael is Adam. It gets very confused. This is all wishful romancing, and none of it, according to scripture, is true. There are only a few scriptures, fewer than 10, in the Bible that specifically name these two amazing beings, and let's go through them today. They're short enough, we can do it very quickly, and we will see two things. We'll see first how few verses there really are and how little we know about these people, but we'll also see how much information God has packed into those verses and how we actually end up knowing a great deal about them, even in the scarcity of actual verses. We'll start in Daniel. The first of them to be named is in Daniel 8 and in verse 16. Daniel 8, well, let's start in verse 15. "While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man." And that's a clue. they look like men. He didn't just say, oh, it's an angel. I know we picture them with wings. There's no reason to think that they have wings, except for one verse that we will look at, of course. I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. So there's two spirit beings involved here. We don't know who the speaker is, but Gabriel has now been instructed to tell Daniel the meaning. And so in verse 17, he comes near the place where I was standing, and Daniel was terrified and fell prostrate. He did that a lot. There'll probably be jokes in the world tomorrow about Daniel spending a lot of his time face down on the ground. I mean, you read the book of Daniel, and he does spend some time in that position. But he was a servant of God, and God had specifically sent a very special angel to come and give him information. Daniel was beloved of God. And the angel says, son of man, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. And then for the rest of chapter 8, there's a vision, which you can read. It's very interesting in its own right. Then, in Daniel 9 and verse 20, we have Gabriel again. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, Daniel had approached God at this point. He was very upset about things, and he was fasting and coming to God at this point, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill. While I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in earlier visions, so he's referred to as a man, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. So he was able to travel swiftly. And the fact that the word flight is used, and it is the word flight, makes people think that perhaps he has wings. It's not impossible, but there's no actual mention of wings, and somehow he could travel. My own feeling is that they travel in the spirit world, and they show up in the physical world. Again, I can't prove that either, but that's how he could travel so quickly. And it turns out he was traveling very quickly because in verse 22, he instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. And again, he goes through a vision which is about the 70 weeks, which is a very important vision. And Daniel was a highly esteemed man to receive that. Daniel 10 and verse 5, there's a questionable reference, which we don't really understand, but there are three references to a man in linen. In Daniel chapter 10 and verse 4, on the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with the belt of finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. So we know this wasn't a human being, but notice what there's not a mention of, which is wings. This was a ferocious-looking man, but nevertheless in the shape of a man. And for the rest of the book of Daniel, this man in linen gives Daniel a prophecy that goes all the way to the last verse of chapter 12. Then it talks about a battle. It says in verse 12, then he continued, this man in linen, who we think could be Gabriel, because this man was a messenger, and that would be a very Gabriel mission to be sent on. However, since Gabriel is mentioned by name when he appears to Daniel at times, we don't know one way or the other. It could be Gabriel, and that's why I bring it up. In verse 12, do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. What a compliment to pay to a human being. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. And this is a spiritual battle. And the word prince is used here to refer to spirit beings. We know that because in the next verse it says, then Michael, one of the chief princes, and this is when Michael gets named, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. So whoever this man in linen was, he wasn't just a messenger, he was also a warrior. So Michael is not the only warrior, and as a matter of fact, Michael was a greater warrior, and he came to help because this other angel was having trouble with the prince of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. Well, guess what? Daniel's bowed with his face toward the ground and can't talk anymore. That's what often happens. But it's because, and he goes on to explain in other places too, that the visions were so terrible that he was overcome that way. But note that Michael is referred to as one of the chief princes. This was a time when the kingdoms were switching. The statue that Daniel had predicted in Nebuchadnezzar's dream was switching from Babylon to Persia, and that's why these wars were being fought. And when we go down to verse 20, the man in linen says, "Do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. When I go, the prince of Greece will come." And of course, Greece was the next kingdom to show up. "But first, I will tell you what is written in the book of truth." We don't know exactly what the book of truth is. God has a number of books, but I suspect it contains truth. Don't call me crazy, but I think that's what's in it. You know, the real stories are in there. "No one supports me, the man of linen, against them except Michael, your prince." And "your prince" is a very interesting terminology, because Michael is thought to be the protector and the guardian and the warrior on the behalf of the nation of Israel, of God's people. And then the story that starts, and in the first year of Darius the Mede, who was Persian, I took my stand to support and protect him. So there were spirit beings who were advancing physical governments at that point. And then from the end, from 11:1 on to the end, there's a very long, very interesting prophecy that first is about the times between when Daniel was hearing this prophecy and the time when Jesus Christ was born. I mean, that time when Israel was in captivity, because Daniel was in captivity. But then in chapter 12, it switches, and we are now talking, so many things have been prophesied, and it takes us to what we call the end time. And so Michael is not only a warrior in the past, but he's a warrior whom end time events depend upon. And so in verse 12, it says, "At that time, Michael," and look at the wording, "the great prince who protects your people will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then, but at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book," so books again, "will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake." So we know what the timing is. "Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever." And then he says, but Daniel is to seal up the prophecy. And in other words, it'll be available to the people who need it at the end time. And that is the story of those two in the Old Testament. Now we move to Luke chapter 1. And this is the story of an angel appearing to Zechariah. Zechariah is an elderly priest, and of course he became the father of John the Baptist, and the angel is coming to tell him. And Zechariah was an esteemed person like Daniel. He was a servant of God at this point. He was in favor. We don't know the angel's name at first, and of course the angel says, in verse 13, he says, "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord." So this is very good news that's being delivered, and it's being delivered personally by this angel. In verse 18, of course, Zechariah makes his mistake. He says, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." Even though this miraculous being has appeared to him to tell him this, and has appeared to him in a miraculous place where beings were not supposed to be, in the temple, Zechariah is doubting him. And Gabriel, at this point, turns very serious. The angel answered, "I am Gabriel." And he's pure, and he's good, and he serves, and he's humble, and he's a servant of God, but he takes his job very seriously. And he said, "I stand in the presence of God. and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you good news. In other words, this is a big deal, and you're doubting it. I stand in the presence of God. That gives us another clue to Gabriel and Michael, and that's that they know God. There are some traditions that say that there are seven great angels, or four great angels, and they're named in those traditions. The Bible doesn't name them, so I'm not even going to bring their names into it today. But in, you know, you will probably remember that in the book of Revelation, there are the seven spirits who stand before God, and they're very important beings to God. And it's possible that there would be seven angels of that, can I use the word, rank. But the point is that they are in the presence of God, and that they talk to God, and that God explains things to them, and I like to think they have a good time when they're together. That it's not all, I'm in the presence of God, but it's like, here, have some more grapes or something. Yeah, whatever they eat in heaven, I have no idea. I'll find out, God willing. And I won't do it in heaven for those who are listening, okay? I just want to be clear about that. I will do it on earth in God's kingdom. But the point is that he stands in the presence of God and that he knows what God is doing and that he's very intimate with God. And in verse 20, he says, and now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. And we know that that did happen. Did Gabriel make up this punishment himself? He may have. Maybe he had the authority to do that kind of thing because maybe God had given it to him, or possibly God had said, well, here's plan B. But it sounds as though Gabriel has the power and the authority to do things like that, and it might have been his decision. He is an angel who stood in the presence of God, and after that, Zechariah took him very seriously till the time when John was born, and he insisted that he be named John, and of course, for his obedience at that point, his voice came back to him, and he was able to be a happy father to John the Baptist. Later on in this chapter, in verse 26, we know from the start that it's the angel Gabriel. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favored. That's a theme, isn't it? The Lord is with you. Mary was greatly troubled at his words, as well she should have been, and wondered what kind of greeting this was. But the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, for his kingdom will never end. That's a lot of information to be packed into a short message to a teenage woman who's never known a man. That she's going to have a baby, and B, he's going to be the Messiah, and that his kingdom will never end. That's a lot for a young person to handle. Mary seems almost childlike in her response, and it's one of the reasons we admire her greatly. She does ask a question, but it's a very logical question. She said, how will this be? Mary answered the angel, since I am a virgin. And the angel was vague, but he said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God. And Mary responded beautifully. She said, I am the Lord's servant, or as it sometimes says, behold the handmaiden of the Lord. She knew that this was a very unusual thing. She knew that her whole life was going to be turned upside down. She knew that it was going to be dramatic for the rest of her life, and particularly for her son's life. But she says, may it be to me as you have said. She was very impressed with this being, and then she went to visit Elizabeth. We wonder how Elizabeth knew about Mary conceiving. Maybe Mary told her, or maybe Gabriel appeared to her. Who knows? But somehow Elizabeth knew. It says that the Holy Spirit let her know. In Jude, which was written by another one of Mary's sons, we have a short reference. The book of Jude, only one chapter. We happen to start verse 8, because Jude is talking about bad guys, and he says, in the very same way these dreamers pollute their own bodies, people who are perverting the church of God, reject authority and slander celestial beings. And he gives an example, and we don't know where he got this information. It seems like it might have been, well, there's possible apocryphal books that Jude was aware of. He was the brother of Jesus, and so he had this information. He says, even the archangel Michael, this is the only time that either Michael or Gabriel are referred to as an archangel. An archangel means a leading angel. It's one of only two uses of the word in the entire Bible, and we'll get to the other one. Even the archangel Michael, so he was over other angels, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." In other words, this being was not only on God's side and not only wholly devoted to doing what God instructed him to do, but he was also humble, and he didn't take it upon himself. I mean, this was a being that he had known for a long, long time. We don't even know how long, and that he had lost respect for, but at the same time, he let God rebuke him. It wasn't his position to do that, and that tells us something about Michael. And then Revelation 12, the biggie. Revelation 12, starting in verse 7. And there was war in heaven. And this is, jumps right in the middle of the story about the woman representing the church of God. And this woman has been in the wilderness. If this is after Jesus lived on earth, but before what we call the end times. The woman was cared for in the wilderness. And there was war in heaven. We don't know exactly when that is, but it's more of a modern day thing. Michael and his angels, and that's an interesting phrase, Michael and his angels, the angels are called his, which lets us know that he was in charge of them, as an archangel would be, fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, the dragon wasn't, and they lost their place in heaven. So this created being whom God made, you know, countless years ago, was made to be strong enough to defeat the worst enemy possible in the end times. He always had that strength. He didn't always have to draw on it, but there was a time when he would have to. And the bad guy was hurled to earth at that point. And then it says in verse 12, "Rejoice, you heavens, you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you." But you could also say, because Michael won this round. There are some other verses where we wonder, where we just wonder. If you turn to Joshua 5, Joshua's new on the job, and he's leading Israel at this point. And Joshua 5 and verse 14 and verse 13, "Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand." And that's a picture of Michael sometimes. So these beings had that in common. "Joshua went up to him and asked, 'Are you for us or for our enemies?' 'Neither,' he replied, 'but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come.' Then Joshua fell down face down to the ground in reverence," seems to be a pattern, "and asked him, 'What message does my Lord have for his servant?' And the commander of the Lord's army replied, 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy.'" Which makes it sound like the Lord's presence was there, actually. So this may not be Gabriel or Michael, but doesn't it sound like Michael? It sounds like the jobs that Michael does. In Luke 2, we were just very near there. In Luke 2, the shepherds are out in the field. And in verse 9, "An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. And the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests.'" And then it says, "When the angels had left them and gone into heaven," and that's an interesting phrase because it sounds like flight again, and that's one of the places we get that idea. But doesn't this angel sound like he's doing a job that Gabriel would do, particularly since Gabriel's been mentioned twice in the previous chapter. And then in Luke 29, just a passing verse, but a very poignant and interesting verse, and it can't possibly be Luke 29 because there isn't a Luke 29. So let's say it was Luke. Give me a bright minute here. Let's say it's Luke 22 because that's what it is. Luke 22 in verse 39, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He brought his best friends with him to support him. He withdrew a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An amazing prayer, because this is the being who actually devised the plan. And he's saying, isn't there some other way? So you can see the torment that he was in. But he wants God's will to be done, and God's will was done, as we know. But in verse 43, short verse in passing, the only time it's mentioned, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And you can only think that this was an angel whom Jesus knew, and whom Jesus knew supported him and his father, and someone who was close and someone who could inspire him. And you wonder, perhaps it was Gabriel. Perhaps it was Michael, but it was someone that he knew well. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, a verse that we know and that we're going to hear read quite a bit in the weeks to come. 1 Thessalonians 4. And in verse 16, talking about Jesus Christ returning, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." This is the other time that the word archangel is used, and since it's only been used to describe one other being, it's logical to wonder if this isn't Michael. And notice that it's the voice of the archangel. It isn't the trumpet blower. It's a loud command with the voice of the archangel. Maybe Gabriel's an archangel. He's the one who usually delivers messages. He's usually the voice at this point. But we know that it's a very special angel and that this angel will affect our lives. God has given us this amount of information, and he lets us know about these beings. And again, we don't call on them, and we don't summon them. We don't look out for them. We are glad that God has angels who minister to us. And some people have, as the Bible says, entertained angels unaware. And some people have actually met angels. We know that Peter did when he broke out of prison. An angel took him by the hand and led him out. And there are other angels who appear in other stories in both the Old and the New Testament. There are beings, and there is a spirit world. We don't contact it, but it's there, and it's very much alive. And it's okay for us to think about them. And it's an interesting thought. God actually allowed that, and he allowed it in certain words, and they happen to be in his Ten Commandments. If you consider Exodus 20 and the first commandment, starting out, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." And that's a very interesting way to phrase it. Why not, "I'm the only God, you know, worship me"? He doesn't say that. He says, "You shall have no other gods before me," which indicates that there is a lot going on, that there are other beings, and that they are beings that some civilizations will treat as gods. But they're not gods, and they're not before God. But isn't it interesting that in his very first commandment, God allows for that kind of thing and allows us to appreciate the fact that he has beings at his beckon and his command. God has used these beings, Michael and Gabriel, as friends and as servants to carry out his plan in the past, and he will use them to carry it out in the future. We should be grateful that they exist and grateful that they are so good, that they've already made their decision and that they can't change it and they will stick with it. The future of the world and our very survival depends on them, according to the book of Revelation. And someday we will rejoice with them together in God's kingdom when we will see them in all their servantness, in their humility, and in all their magnificence.